Well, now we've got all that set. If you want to open your Bibles, please do to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And it's again going to be a passage we're going to use just as a starting place, a beginning place for our lesson tonight as we talk about the subject of how we learn from Scripture. Are talking about biblical hermeneutics. Now, the word hermeneutics is a big word that we don't use very often. And it's a word that just means interpretation of Scripture. In other words, how do we learn? How do we interpret Scripture? How do we learn from Scripture? A lot has been written about the subject of hermeneutics. I'm going to try to boil it down this evening and make it as simple as possible. Because I think it is much more simple than sometimes what we try to make it. And yet it's a critically important subject. It's a critically important subject. The idea, the understanding, understanding that of how we interpret Scripture, how we look at Scripture. Sometimes people look at all the denominations that are in the world round about us. Hundreds and hundreds of denominations. And they ask the question, why are there so many churches? Why are there so many denominations? And sometimes people who maybe don't know much about the Bible say, well, is the Bible that hard to understand? Are there that many interpretations? Or maybe some Bibles are different than other Bibles. No, the Bibles aren't different one from another. Oh, there are some translations that are better than other translations. But that's really doesn't answer the question of why there are so many churches or why there are so many denominations, why there are so many things that people disagree on. The problem is this problem that we're talking about tonight, or this subject we're talking about tonight. And that is, how do we interpret Scripture? Do we have to take it literally? Is it wrong to add to or to take away from God's Word? And so there's many, many applications of this lesson, and there's many different things we could talk about, but I'm going to talk about just a few things very basically this evening as we think about the importance and how that we learn from Scripture. And so I want to start here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Where the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's from the old King James Version. That's the way I learned it when I was a child, using the King James, and maybe the way that many of you used it and learned it when you were children. Study to show. I even put the old-fashioned spelling for show in there like it is in the King James. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The New American Standard Version says, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Literally, that word rightly dividing means cutting a straight line. It's the idea, I think, the New American Standard and some of the later versions have it in words that is easier for us to understand. It's handling accurately. And so study is be diligent. And literally that word means to be diligent. It doesn't mean study in the sense of, as you and I think of studying words and reading words, although that certainly is all connected together. It is the idea of being diligent in our reading and in our attempts to understand God's Word, which is what study is. But literally the word means be diligent. Be diligent in your studies. Be diligent in your attempts. Be diligent in your desire to present yourself approved unto God. That's what we should want. We should want to be approved of God. Isn't that what it's all about? At least to the Christian, to the child of God, to the individual that cares what God thinks about us and realizes that we have to answer before Him someday in judgment. And so be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed. As you stand before God and as you receive God's approval someday, you don't need to be ashamed because you can rightly divide or you can accurately handle The idea of rightly dividing is just that idea of accurately handling the word of truth. And so we see here the idea clearly implied that we are to give diligence, clearly taught that we are to give diligence. And we are to rightly divide, that we won't be ashamed. We need to handle correctly. We need to handle accurately the word of truth, which implies, and we're going to talk about implications in a moment, but if we say we can handle, we're commanded to handle accurately the word of truth, then that implies that it's possible to mishandle the word of truth. If we're commanded to handle it properly, then that implies it's possible to not handle it properly. And clearly Scripture teaches us that as well. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter is writing, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, he's talking about Paul's writings. He says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote unto you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them things, some of which are hard to understand. We all understand. If you've ever read Paul's writings, you would agree with Peter there are some things that Paul has written that are hard to understand. If you don't think that's so, just read Romans. And just read Hebrews. And tackle those books a little bit and see whether or not there might be some things that are hard to understand. He says that there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand, but he doesn't say that they're impossible to understand. But he said there are something which, and this gets to our point, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. Now there's two things there that are really important. Really, really important. I'll take the second one first. He refers to Paul's writings basically as Scripture. He says some people are distorting, the unstable and the untaught are distorting Paul's writings as they do the rest of Scripture. He is including Paul's writings in Scripture. And that's an important concept because Paul himself says all Scripture is inspired of God. A scripture was a special word that they used of the writings in the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets, the writings of Moses. And so the word scripture was a word that was implied God's divine guidance of holy men who gave us something written, not just an oral lesson, but a written lesson. Scripture has to do with a script. What is a script? Well, someone who's in a play knows what a script is. It's the written words that are said in the play that you're trying to memorize. A script, it's come scripture. It has to do with writing. And so the scriptures is the written word of God. And Peter says Paul's writings were also scripture. That's an important admission, an important teaching right there. We could spend the whole hour talking about that. That's really critically important. But he also says that the untaught and the unstable distort. And so, going back to our point that we're making, you can either handle correctly God's truth, or you can distort it. You can twist it. You can make it to be something that it is not. That's why we have to handle it carefully. And so in Matthew chapter 22, we see that Jesus, that same day that we were talking about this morning from Matthew chapter 22, that day of confrontation, that they ask him all these questions. Jesus was answering the Sadducees. The Sadducees had come asking him a question about marriage. And they had said, you know, a man, the old law says a man marries and he dies without leaving any children. And so his brother's to take his wife, and then he dies without leaving her any children, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And all seven of the brothers have this woman to be their wife, and they're all dead now, and they all die, and in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had Jesus over the barrel. They just thought, we have come up with the most clever question, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And they thought, man, we've got one here. We got this guy trapped. And of course, Jesus wasn't trapped at all. And among what Jesus taught them was, he says, you're mistaken not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. He says, in the resurrection, there's going to be no marriage or given in marriage. But he says, you're mistaken and not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't understand the scriptures. And Jesus is implying they weren't being good students of the scriptures. And so we can be good students of the scriptures, or we can go into our study of scripture with rose-colored or blue-colored or green-colored glasses on, as the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing, and only seeing what they wanted to see because they already had their minds made up. Or we can go into it with clear glasses and examine carefully what the Scripture says. He says, you're mistaken not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Can we learn from the Scriptures? Remember, it's God's desire for us to know His will. God desires us to know His will. Let me ask you a question. Would a loving God command something of you and then make it impossible for you to understand? Some people say, well, I just can't believe, you know, the Bible is so difficult, there's just no way we can understand it. Well, then what you're saying is that the God of heaven, who has a message for us, and a will for us, and a desire for us, and wants us to come home to be with Him eternally someday, and the God who can do anything has given us a book that cannot be understood. He couldn't even communicate to us in such a way as to enable us to understand and obey His will. And I say to that, that's just absurd. And so people just haven't thought through what they're saying when they say things like that. Would a loving God, you can communicate with your children. Can you communicate with your children in a way that is meaningful, a way that is clear, a way that they understand what you want? Absolutely. And when you make that will clear and the child comes back later and says, well, Mommy, I didn't understand. You didn't understand? No, you didn't want to understand. Mommy was very clear. Clean your room. Mommy was very clear. Clean up the garage so Daddy won't have to do it. Like the preacher talked about this morning. We can communicate to our children. We can get them to understand our will. And God has communicated to us. Are the scriptures difficult at times? Are there things we have to work on? Are there things we have to reread? Are there things we have to search diligently? Absolutely. But can they be understood? God's will is, yes, they can be understood. Now, as we think about learning from scripture, let's try this radical experiment. And the radical experiment is study the Bible for yourself. Isn't that radical? Read and study the Bible for yourself. Just open it up and read it and see what it says. Now, there are people who have told me, and there's probably people who have told you, you just can't understand the scriptures. And I've got a good question for those people. Have you ever tried? Have you ever studied it for yourself? Have you ever read it for yourself? And I guarantee you, the vast, vast majority of times you ask that question, the answer is no. They just heard someone else say you can't understand it. And they want to believe. I think down deep people want to believe they can't understand it, because if they believe they can't understand it and it's impossible to know really what the Bible says, then they're trying to justify themselves for not doing what it says. But just those who do want to know it, just read and study the Bible for yourselves. How do we learn? How do we learn from Scripture? How do we learn anything, really, is the question. I said tonight I want to boil this down and make it simple as we think about a biblical hermeneutic. How do we learn from Scripture? How do we learn about anything? A number of good brethren through the years have talked a lot about this, and I simply learn from others and what they have presented. But I think this really is true, that when we're talking about the interpretation of Scripture, we're just talking about how we learn anything. And basically, we learn things through statements of language. We learn things through the implication of language. And we learn things by watching other people. That's basically how children learn. Children learn by things we tell them. They listen to us, and sometimes they think they can poke holes in what Mommy and Daddy say. And they say, did you mean this? No, I did not mean that. we kind of teach them as we go, as they are maturing and growing up and learning. We teach them how to interpret language and what an implication is. We all use implications. We understand implications are inferences. And sometimes we've made this harder than maybe it should be, as we think about, sometimes you've heard preachers say, we learn by command, we learn by necessary inference, we learn by example. And I think that's correct. But we use this big term, necessary inference, and all we're talking about is the fact that there are implications in language. And we'll use some examples of that in just a moment. And we need to make sure, the reason we say necessary inference, is that we need to make sure that the implications are a necessary conclusion. Sometimes inferences or implications of languages are hard and fast true and are truly implications, and sometimes we can read into things, things we shouldn't read into them. And so we have to be careful. Again, we have to be diligent. We have to be careful. But I would suggest to you that this is how we learn. As we said, children learn the same way, by listening to our instructions, by drawing conclusions, and by watching our example. And so common sense, a common sense and biblical method of interpretation. So when we talk about commands and examples and inferences and biblical hermeneutic or interpretation of Scripture, we're just simply talking about, I think, common sense ways of reading and understanding Scripture. Brother Farrell Jenkins, and I have several quotes tonight from Brother Farrell Jenkins. He says, it should be clear that these are not rules of interpretation which we impose upon Scripture, but rules which are found in the Scriptures. And I think that's right. Because of the fact that they are simply rules of how we interpret anything. Scripture is no different than anything else in the way that we hear language and we interpret implications of that language, or we follow somebody's example. And so it's the same way with Scripture. F. Lagarde Smith says, the point is that there is no mystery about the origin of command, example, and necessary inference. Once the people of faith commit themselves to following God's lead, there is really no option but to view Scripture as a divinely inspired model, including its specific precepts and precedents and whatever other implications naturally flow from them. And I think that's exactly right. He says, because Scripture is given to us in the form of historical illustrations and divine imperatives. Imperatives are commandments. And so since Scripture is given to us in historical illustrations, examples, and divine imperatives, commands, we're left with no other alternative but to follow their direction in our quest to know God. The particular method we happen to use to interpret and apply Scripture did not just happen. It was not made up in thin air. We follow Scripture directives and precedent precisely because that is all we have to go on. And I think that is right. He was a lawyer, so he uses terms like precedent. What's precedent in law terms? It's an example of something that's already been ruled on. And so we have precedent. When we see the apostles acting in a certain way, we see their example, they met on the first day of the week, and we have no other example, then that's the example that we follow. It's a precedent that's been set. It was a precedent that was set by the early church. Acts 20 and 7, the disciples met up on the first day of the week. And without evidence of any other kind, why would we dare do anything else? And so an example from Scripture. Again, Lagarde Smith says, when push comes to shove, there is only a limited number of ways to interpret anything. In fact, whenever we want to understand someone, we generally look to do two things, what a person says and what a person does. What could correspond more to our everyday automatic built-in hermeneutic than commands, sayings, and examples, doings? When we instinctively look to precept and precedent, we are simply doing what comes natural. And I think that's exactly right. So statements, let's talk about statements for a moment. We'll hit these quickly, and the lesson will be yours. And as you said, this is just the hem of the garment as we begin to understand. But what I'm simply trying to point out is the fact that these are common sense understandings of how we interpret anything. Statements are direct commands. When I was growing up, I heard direct commands, examples and inferences. That's what preachers taught. I think that's exactly right. Instead of commands, not all not all the statements of Scripture that would be authoritative are necessarily in command form, in the imperative form. And so that's why oftentimes now, I think better, people say statements are commands, but a statement or a command, imperative form, from Scripture. Jenkins says this is a direct statement of something that must be done or not done. Terry Green, in his little book on hermeneutics, says an express statement is in any form of direct or explicit statement as expressing a wish or a command. Here are some examples, I believe, of statements or commands. Acts 2:38, they said, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's a command. He was giving instruction as to what they were to do to obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies." That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's not a if you want to. That's not if you feel like it. That's a command. Love your enemies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, talking about the instructions about the Lord's Supper, said, "This is what the Lord gave to me, and I pass it on to you. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's command. That's a statement of what he wanted the church to do. This do. This do what? Take of this bread and this cup in remembrance of the death of God's Son. This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. We see a case of a man who had sinned and taken his father's wife, and the church had not done anything about it. And the Apostle Paul writes to correct it and to get them to withdraw fellowship from the individual, to remove him from among them. And he says, "Put away the wicked man." That's a command. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Other examples would be, husbands, love your wives. As concerning the collection of the saints, as I gave to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Let every man be in subjection to the governing authorities. And over and over and over, we can see a number of statements or commands of instructions that were given by either our Lord or by the inspired apostles or prophets concerning our personal lives or concerning the work of our church, our work together in the body of Christ. Secondly of all, approved apostolic examples. And so again, Brother Jenkins says, by this we mean the practice of the people of God in the New Testament under the guidance of the apostles. This point's critically important to remember and understand. When we're talking about an example, the example of the apostles and the example of the early church is a precedent, to use lawyer terms. It's a precedent for us. It is something we are to keep by their example, because their example meant something as they were being guided by the Spirit of God and by the apostles. And because of the statements, we don't have time to go into all the statements, but the statements in the New Testament which teach us not to add to or to take away from God's word. The statements of how we were to follow the apostolic example, how that the apostles were special ambassadors sent out to guide the early churches and to teach the early churches and to give them the information they needed to follow God's will the way the Spirit of the Lord wanted them to. And so all those principles are important, but the church, under the guidance of the apostles, practiced certain things, and when we see their divinely approved example, then we should follow it. And so this is sometimes called approved apostolic example, Jenkins says. We call it approved because it met God's approval. There are numerous examples recorded in the Bible which do not meet his approval. And so there were examples that we should not follow. As he gives illustration there of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we have an example of a brother who is living with his father's wife. Is that his example we should follow? Well, obviously not. And the church was told to correct that. And so there are, we see examples. We see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Is that an example we should follow? Well, obviously not. Those are things we saw in the early church. Well, we have a common sense to see and understand that. But those things which were taught to the churches by the apostles under the guidance of the Spirit, those are the examples that we follow. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Paul said, be imitators of me. For this reason, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. This is the kind of passage, and there are several of them, but this is the kind of passage that reminds us of the fact that there was a pattern among the early churches that was laid down by the apostles, that was taught in every church that we are to keep. And so Timothy was being sent to remind them of his ways, Paul's ways, which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There was a uniformity. What's a uniform? Someone wears a uniform. It's something that everyone looks like they're wearing the same thing. There was a uniformity of teaching. There was a uniformity of the way the churches were to act and to function. How do we know about that? Because Paul says so. And what was that uniform practice? We'll just read and see what the apostles did. It wasn't written in a catechism kind of way where you have a catechism and it has different subjects and everything under worship is here and everything under prayer is here and everything under some other subject is here and then you just have it all categorized in these different categories and you just go and if you want to know about prayer, you read this one page on prayer. The Bible's not written like that. And I think there was wisdom in God's plan. He wanted us to know His will by studying and seeing it in the context of real people and real situations. But it's all there. It's all there. All that He wants us to have. All that He wants us to know. Philippians 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, Paul says, these things do. These things do. And so approved examples would, illustrations would be a plurality of elders. Every time we see elders mentioned in the New Testament, they're always in the plural. We never see an example. In early church, we talk about the example in the apostolic pattern. What's the pattern? What's the pattern? A plurality of elders. Now, if you can find a time when there was just one elder over a church, then we could include that in our list, but it's not there. It's not there. Always a plurality of elders. There was an appointment of deacons. There was something called deacons, and they were appointed to be servants and working with the churches and with the elders. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is an approved apostolic example. The manner that preachers are supported. Support went directly from a congregation to the preacher. There was never a missionary society set up. There was never an intermediate body set up. In fact, there never even was a sponsoring church set up to receive funds from all over the world and then support preachers. In every case, preacher support went directly from the church that was supporting the preacher to the preacher. And so that's the example that we've seen. Necessary inference. What in the world is necessary inference? Well, as we said, necessary inference is just implications or conclusions from Scripture. It is something that is neither expressly stated, Jenkins says, nor specifically exemplified, yet is necessarily implied or inferred by the clear import and meaning of the language used. You get all that? It's not specifically expressed, and there's not a specific example, but it's implied by the language. It's implied by the language. And I've often used this illustration. Some of you have heard me use it before. In Acts chapter 8, verse 38, talking about the baptism of the Ethiopian, they were riding along. And as they were riding along, the Ethiopian said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And the Ethiopian said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so he commanded verse 38 says, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. So both of them went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. They both walked down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Who baptized who? It doesn't say. Not explicitly. That's what Brother Jekas meant by explicitly. It doesn't explicitly say. It says he baptized him. The Greek says he baptized him. The American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV all say, and he baptized him. Now the NIV and the NCV and the New Revised Standard say, and Philip baptized him. That's the implication. That's correct. That's the implication, isn't it? Philip was the preacher, and the Ethiopian was the student. And the student said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And the teacher said, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe." And they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, so you say, well, that's a silly example. Well, it's just an example of saying that language here doesn't tell us who baptized who, but it is clear by implication. It's a necessary conclusion. It's the only conclusion right-thinking people would ever come to. Right? And that's why three of the later versions put it there, but literally it's he, pronoun implied by the verb, he baptized him. It's an example of a conclusion that we draw. And there are some, of course, that are more important than that, like the frequency of the Lord's Supper. We see on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Someone says, well, does the Bible say that we have to meet every Sunday? Where does the Bible say that we have to meet every Sunday? Doesn't say that. Well, then how do you know we have to meet every Sunday? Well, because it says on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. How often do you think they came together to break bread? What's the implication? I would suggest you the implication is every first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And the illustration that's often used is under the old law, the Sabbath day, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you think the Jews could have correctly argued and said, it doesn't say every Sabbath day. Moses, it doesn't say every Sabbath day. Where does it say? Moses, where does it say every Sabbath day? Where does it say I have to come every Sabbath day? It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says keep the Sabbath holy. How often? Every time there's a Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath holy. Well, how often? Every time. You just keep it. Whenever there's a Sabbath, you keep it. That means every one. And so if disciples met up on the first day of the week, how often was that? Every time there was one. And so the implication would be the same. And so, again, he makes the observation that if the observance is of a yearly form under the old law, under the Old Testament, if the observance was going to be a yearly observance, the month and the day was given. If it's a yearly observance, you would have to have the month and the day to specify it, and that's what the old law did. And if it was a monthly celebration, it would tell the month and the day of the month, like the first month, the second day of the month, or whatever it was. But when it was a weekly observance, all he said was, keep the Sabbath day holy. It's just logical. And there's really no other conclusion you would come to under the old law, and there's no other conclusion we would come to today. Well, get out your songbooks. I'm done. Almost. It's a big subject, a lot to learn and think about. But really, it's just common sense. And really, so much of it is just common sense. What does the Scripture teach? The Scripture teaches that Scripture is inspired of God. It teaches that Scripture is intended for our benefit. And for our learning and for our guidance. And it teaches us that Scripture is understandable. I mean, we would conclude that even if it didn't say it. And it says it. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that it's understandable. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. When you read, Paul says you can understand. But even if Scripture, that's Ephesians 3 through 5. But even if it didn't say that, wouldn't we come to the conclusion that a loving God who's trying to guide us would give us something that's understandable? Absolutely. But it is understandable. And it was written in human language. We all know that. And because it was written in human language, and God knowing humans, he knows that humans learn by hearing instructions, drawing conclusions, and watching the activities of other people. That's how we learn. That's how we learn. And so commands and inferences and examples. And God's teaching us the same way that people have always learned. By the instruction of His Word and by good examples for us to follow, and the examples of the early church as guided by the Holy Spirit and by the apostles. So we learn from Scripture in the same way. Just do it. Who is it, Nike, that says just do it? Just get out and do it. Study it. Will you? Will you study? Will you learn? Will you obey? Will you study the Scriptures regularly? Will you dig it out for yourself? Will you do that radical thing we ask you to do and just read it and see whether or not it's true? See whether or not it applies to your life? See whether or not it's understandable to guide you? Well, I know this audience believes that. Let's keep studying. Let's keep examining. Let's keep sharpening our swords that we can be the kind of workers that God wants. If you're in any way subject to the invitation tonight, you need to obey the gospel or you need to return to Him. We don't know the hearts of any. If you need to make your life right or have something in your life that you want to ask for the prayers of the saints here for, let that be known while together we stand and sing this song.
I hear thy gentle